In the name of Jesus, the one sacrifice for all sin. Amen. The Word of God is the lesson which you just heard read. This small paragraph from the letter to the Hebrews is a short, concise, compact description of the atoning work of Christ. Of course, every paragraph in the letter to the Hebrews is like that, but it's good homiletics to have some kind of an introductory sentence. Of course, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews is anonymous. And in a sense, so is the high priest and mediator that he talks about. Jesus is not specifically named in this paragraph. The name Jesus appears only once in all of chapter 7. And it seems as though the Revised Standard Version, almost out of frustration, substitutes for the word he, the word Christ, finally all the way over in chapter 8, verse 5. But then you ask yourself, who else is there? Who else could possibly fill the bill that the writer to the Hebrews is describing here? And that's the whole point of the New Testament, to show that there is only one obvious choice for fulfilling all of the things that were said of the Messiah in the Old Testament. You know who it is. It's Jesus, all right. And if we look at the letter to the Hebrews here, you also know who he isn't. He is unpolluted. He's unstained. He's lacking any evil whatsoever. He's unlike any other human being who's walked on the face of the earth, because everybody else is a sinner, and he is not. He didn't need the clout of a family tree. He didn't need any kind of a deliverer himself. He didn't have to have any kind of physical offspring to try to carry on his work later on. He didn't need a Concordia retirement plan, and even less, Concordia's survivor plan. But oh, look also, the writer tells us, as to who he is, instead of just who he isn't. All our puny programs and personal wrestlings just get completely lost in a sea of Christ's capability. The perfect mediator. Chapter 2 of this letter says, it was fitting that the Father should send his Son to do this atoning work. And here it says, it was fitting that we should have such a Savior do that work for us. The perfect mediator, separated from all sinners by his perfection, but at the same time forever joined to sinners by his grace. The one who was sent by the Father, the one who consecrated himself to this office of high priest, and the one who fulfills this function by offering himself, not his heart or his emotions or his thoughts or his moral influence, but is specifically offering his own body. The writer to the Hebrews tells us, his broken, bleeding body as the one perfect sacrifice for all sin. And that sacrifice is once for all. That sacrifice is to the uttermost, covering every conceivable sin that we could commit. That sacrifice is the one which still intercedes for us, making the benefit of the cross ours, and making every day for us a day of atonement. All compliments of the one who reigns above the heavens, compliments of the one who is separated from sinners in order that he could separate us from our sins. Now you compare this one high priest, this one eternal mediator, and you compare him to the Old Testament priesthood, and what a contrast you get. It's a good thing that Aaron and his sons were designated for the priesthood. Otherwise, you'd have this incredible, gigantic vacancy. How feeble they were. Josephus mentions, by his count, there were 83 high priests between Aaron and the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. This priest had to be from the right family. And oh, how impure he was. It is recorded, at least in one place, that to perform the office of high priest, he had to wash his whole body 5 times, and he had to wash his feet 10 times. Beautiful feet, my foot. His feet were beautiful only as he proclaimed the gospel on the mountains. But even still, from a human point of view, if he was proclaiming the gospel with his feet on the mountains, you could be happy that he was in the valley, that you were in the valley. He offered on the Day of Atonement a sacrifice, first of all, for his own sins, before he could offer a sacrifice for anybody else's sins. However, there's something here that I think we miss in the letter to the Hebrews, and that is that people were saved back then too, and that the priest was involved. He really did it. He forgave the sins of people, but he didn't do it under his own power. You know, show me something in the Old Testament that doesn't point to Christ, and I'll show you an apocryphal book or a variant reading. The high priestly office pointed to Jesus Christ. They forgave the sins of the people back then. Their sacrifices forgave the sins of the people, all on the basis of the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That salvation that went out to the uttermost, as this epistle says, extended to that priesthood too. The fact that that atoning sacrifice was once for all includes the all of the people back then, both clergy and lay people. Perhaps this is why the writer here in this paragraph uses the imperfect was. It was fitting that Christ be the sacrifice. It was fitting for those Old Testament high priests too. That's how they could do what they did. Now you think for a moment about the Old Testament high priest. A man. Every conceivable human sin and weakness, including death itself, who desperately needed forgiveness himself, who wore all sorts of special robes to cover up his human frailty, who had to take baths to cover up more than just a ritual impurity, who even was subject to a mandatory retirement age. And yet, he forgave the sins of the people on the basis of the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, calling people to faith through the Word, forgiving people's sins through God's appointed means of bestowing forgiveness at that time. If that sounds familiar, well, then we'd have to say, good morning, Pastor. Now, he may not have made it onto the roster of the Missouri Synod, but perhaps he could be considered a clergyman of a partner church, or perhaps he could be colloquized into our church after doing a delayed vicarage. I remember entering my first congregation, and one of the first things that I read was a book observing the congregation's centennial, and the book was already over 10 years old. In the introductory pages to this centennial book was a history of the congregation that had pictures of every one of the pastors over that 100 years. And I looked over this long line of pastors, distinguished, dignified, bearded gentlemen, commanding respect, expected by the lay people to know more about absolutely everything. And then I thought for a moment as a 26-year-old, I'm one of them, not as old as they were, certainly not as old as they are. I'm not as dignified as they are, undoubtedly not as knowledgeable as they are. I suppose all I could do to be like them was to grow a beard. But then I thought, yeah, but you know, they're all dead now. And the Church of Jesus Christ continues on. And Jesus Christ is still reigning in heaven, and his sacrifice for all of our sins is still good. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to enjoy with these people in this congregation a whole string, a whole series of days of atonement. Atonement for them, and thanks be to God, atonement for me too. And with all of my own sins and weaknesses, I'm going to get all the attention off of myself. Because I'm going to point to Jesus Christ too. Enough of me and my plans and my puny programs and my own personal wrestlings. I'm going to operate under His power. After all, where is my power going to be when I'm dead anyway? And oh, the children, the children. Teach the next generation. And pastors, remember what happened to Hophni and Phinehas in the family of the priest himself. Teach the children. Teach the next generation about the one mediator between God and man, whose mercy extends from one generation to the next throughout all generations. Amen.